Let's begin with one of our hymns, number 655, under the section of the hymnal, The Church Militant, and this is a Reformation hymn. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son and bring to naught all he has done. Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known, for you are Lord of lords alone. Defend your holy church that we may sing your praise eternally. O comforter of priceless worth, send peace and unity on earth. Support us in our final strife and lead us out of death to life. Amen. We did not finish with our resource and handout from last week, so if you have that from last week, fine. One is blue and one is white. The blue sheet is a resource, sort of a review summary of doctrinal and scriptural admonitions vis-a-vis preparation for the Lord's Supper. And the white sheet is then our continued discussion. And there was a lot of what the NSA would call chatter this week about confession and absolution amongst the congregation. I heard from several people and a few caricatures, perhaps. I hope they're caricatures and not things that I intentionally or willfully said. Please remember that of confession and absolution, which of them is a biblically mandated? Absolution is biblically mandated. John 20, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And so the church must give absolution in order to be the church of Christ. It's an institution of Christ. But the forgiving of sins sort of assumes that there are people that are sorry for their sins and in a state of repentance that want forgiveness of sins. And the form in which that confession is given is not set in Scripture. Although there are the examples of the Lord primarily absolving people on an individual basis. When the paralytic was brought to him, he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Is that public or private absolution? Private absolution. When the woman who was taken in much sin came into Simon the Pharisee's house and wept over Jesus' feet and anointed them with oil, he said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Is that individual corporate confession absolution? Corporate? Look at the verb and the Greek is singular. I ask again, is it private or corporate? Private. So the scriptural model of people forgiving sins is primarily private. And the Well, but the other people present were being bound in their sins because he said she loves much because she was forgiven much. And he says to Simon and the Pharisees, "You didn't kiss me, and she hasn't ceased kissing me from the time she came in. You never gave me water to wash my feet, and she has not ceased washing my feet with my tears." So I would say there was a corporate withholding of forgiveness and a private confession and absolution being given at that point. Is it necessary questions? I'm trying to get somewhere. I'm trying to put a context so that some of the chatter that I heard this week could be put into context. So forgive me. I'm gonna not answer your questions for a minute. Well, you can hold it, please. Wait your turn. Yeah. My turn now. So. What I've been doing the past two summers is talking about the tradition of confession, and I have not proscriptively described history, but I've tried to accurately describe history to you, that at the time of the Reformation, there was no corporate confession and absolution, and although, check my resources that we used last summer when we talked about this, that Luther forbade pastors to switch from private to corporate confession and absolution. And he said they should be defrocked because they were going from a better tradition to a worse tradition. And I said plainly, using that resource, that even our church fathers said that the corporate absolution, and Luther said too, the corporate absolution is not a sin. That it can be applied in a public absolution. So people have heard me say that if you don't have private confession and absolution, you're not worthy to go to the Lord's Supper. I never said that. And don't put those words into my mouth. What I said was there was a better tradition at one time, and I described for you why it was better. What does the individual absolution give that the corporate absolution does not give? Forgiveness for that individual sin that is causing him pain. Have you ever had a sin on your conscience and gone to church for a whole month and did the general confession and absolution and still had the pain? Well, I can't admit it. That's what individual confession and absolution is for. That over the period of time when the general absolution doesn't fix it, you have the opportunity to get a more specific cure for that sin. That the gospel is given to that particular pain that hurts you. And you're all saying, oh, do I have to do that? No. It's not a law. It's the gospel. If you want the gospel applied to that individual sin, I'm inviting you, come and get it. Am I saying that you have to? No. But we've gone away from that practice. I'm just merely saying to you, there's a gospel cure for that that hasn't been put into practice. And again, I've taught you why it's better. How many of you believe that it's better? Well, as you believe, so do. And again, last summer when we went over confession and absolution, I asked, how many of you think you would be benefited by an individual session where the pastor hears your faith and can help you with your faith? And almost everyone raised their hands. So don't say that I'm telling you, you have to do this. What I am saying is that if you want forgiveness and it doesn't seem to be hitting home with the general absolution and with the Lord's Supper, that's what this is for, and that's the cure that's been missing from the church for over 100 years, as most of the church has abandoned confession, individual confession and absolution. Do not hear me say that if you don't come to private confession and absolution, you are unworthy for Holy Communion. That is not what I'm saying. Okay? Now, and again, I've also had the feedback, well, the people are upset because you're not giving them specifics as to how this thing is going to work out. Well, I have some ideas about how instituting confession and absolution or a confessional service, I have some idea of how they could fit on Sunday morning, but I'm not going to dictate it to you. I might suggest that if the congregation gets to the point of saying this is something that we want to look at. All I'm trying to do is to introduce to you the idea that maybe this is something of benefit to you. And again, it's not of the law. I'm not saying anyone has to do this. And I'm going to say it very plainly. To be forced to confess your sin is not of the church. The confession can never be forced. The confession is given by someone who wants to get rid of their sin. And if they have the right idea about their sin, they really do want to get rid of their sin. And that's what the absolution does. It gets rid of your sin in the blood of Christ. What else do we have? All right. Gary, your turn.
Okay, like most people, I am a few sins that I can remember that even after confession today, I would have to come next week. You'd have to have the ball button pushed because those sins
Well, no, what I'm saying is that confession and absolution is a treatment of that sin that more directly treats that sin, and indeed it might make the sin go away. Part of the problem and the power of sin is that sin dictates what we do once we have it. You can't talk about that. You can't mention that. That's what your flesh does with sin. You can't tell anyone that sin. And that's the power of sin that enslaves us. And the very fact of being able to conquer that sin to such a state that I'm telling someone about it, or I'm telling God about it in someone's presence, is freeing. And then the person does not judge you for that sin, but forgives it. It is part of the freedom that we have in the gospel, and a freedom that will not be granted you until that happens. But it does free. I mean, that's the other thing I wanted to mention. There were some people that wrote me, oh, do I have to do this? And primarily the people that are complaining, do I have to do this, are people that I do this with all the time. I mean, we don't call it confession and absolution, but they're telling me about their problems of faith or their doubts in faith, and we're going back and forth all the time. So to say I won't do it is to say I won't do it, but I've done it millions of times. From the bench that I sit in. Okay? So individual counsel and individual absolution are not things that need to be dreaded, but are gifts of God. That's what God placed the minister to do. To hear my sins, to hear my faith, and to surround it with Christ and his grace. That's what the pastor's for. Yes?
Yeah, now, I've heard it said in other more, so to say, conservative churches, you know, either Catholic or Orthodox, whatever, that tend to do confession and absolution. But the statement that I heard was, is that...
Call them ancient traditional churches.
Ancient traditional churches, there you go. and just that, they said that there are periods during the year when we have a penance period. So Lent, you know, I think Advent has a penance period too. There are others, the Orthodox, I think there are two more, for instance, as an example. But what the individual said in that particular setting when I heard this is that, you know, those are the only times where the church asks you to be penitent or to confess, in a sense. But if something is troubling you, that it keeps you, this is what he said directly, and I just said so well, just as you said it, that if it keeps you from going forward in your faith, or it blocks your faith, and hurts your salvation life, your sanctification, then you need to confess it. And that's the time. That's always free to do any time you need it. It doesn't have to be every Sunday. It doesn't have to be before you need it. Any time. And a comment was made, I don't know whether you agree with that, but said that in essence, though, the communion or the service, you know, the Eucharist is done and said in a way that conveys, I guess, in a sense, absolution to salvatory thing through the actual service. I mean, I heard it said in Doppel, people were saying, well, I'm a sinner, I can't go to the community, so that's the main reason you should go. Because you are a sinner. You need to have, as long as you believe that you're receiving you know, God's grace through communion, you should go. And so that's what this gentleman is necessarily trying to say. I mean, the confession is good. Absolution is necessary. But those things occur, I think, through our worship.
Well, and again, this sort of you're right along the issue, some of the lines of discussion that we've had in the last weeks, that what is it that makes one worthy to receive the Lord's Supper? Well, no, sinners can receive the Lord's Supper to their condemnation too. Yeah, faith, and again, what does active faith do? It turns from sin to the Savior. And what is done in confession and absolution? Turning from sin to the Savior. And so it is the exercise of faith. Walther, in some of his sermons, would talk about the confession and absolution before the service as being dressed in your baptism again. Because that's what your baptism is, being covered, your sin being covered in God's grace. And he relates the confession and absolution or the faith, the bestowal of Christ in faith, to be the wedding garment at the feast. And he relates that feast not only to heaven, but the feast of the Lord's Supper. That being dressed in Christ in faith and relating that to confession and absolution is having that wedding garment. And in the parable, what does the master of the feast do to the one who is not in his wedding garment? Yeah. And again, I'm not saying confession and absolution, but confession and absolution is the sign of faith. I have sins and I want them to be forgiven, as opposed to silently eating and drinking. It is the recognition of faith that I'm turning from my sins to the Savior. And again, when we talk about communion fellowship, do we give communion or should we give communion to those who are obviously not turning from public sins to the Savior? No, because they lack the sign of faith, which is that repentance, turning from sin to the Savior. Okay, so, you know, there's a lot that sort of comes together at that communion point in our life. Rachel. And sort of go, remember those Leahy dialogues that we looked at last summer where penitents would come to announce for the confessional service and for communion. And the one woman comes and she says, I would like to announce for confession and the Lord's Supper. And he says, well, why do you want to come to confession? And she said, well, to confess my sins. And he says to her, do you actually have some sins to confess? Oftentimes we just blah, blah, blah the confession of sins and ignore our actual sins. Is that really confession? To say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner like everyone else, but not to recognize that we have particular sins. And sometimes it's those particular sins that we need to identify because they're causing us the deepest pain. So there's sort of, you know, yeah. And again, we all made our confirmation vows on Luther's small catechism. And what does the catechism say? It says, what sins should we confess? And it says, before God, we should plead guilty of all of our sins, even those of which we are not aware, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. Now, that sounds a lot like corporate confession and absolution. But it goes on to say, before the pastor, what? Before the pastor, what? Before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. Now, did we just blah, blah, blah that? Or is that actually what we believe we should do? And again, it's not a law. It is an application of the gospel. That's the important thing. But if it's not applied, it's not applied. It's good. Now, again, this is why we said this was a better tradition at the time of the Reformation, and we have a worse tradition today. Now, does tradition mean you can never go back or never revisit or never change? When should we change tradition? When we can make it better. Good. And again, tradition, we apply reason, but regenerate reason. Reason that makes way for the word and the ways of God. Reason that has God's will and his purposes in the gospel as the foundation of that reason. Okay? Now, and again, it's not my job to insinuate individual confession or absolution or a confessional service on you. That's not my job. My job is your teacher. I'm your preacher and teacher. And I'm supposed to teach you the biblical principles and to teach you the traditions. And I can't make you do anything because I'm just a servant. But will you use better knowledge to improve things. That's up to you. It's not up to me. I can't be a Christian for you, and I can't apply a regenerate reason for you. You have to grow up and apply it for yourself. And the church will be stronger when we have a bunch of reasoning adults that take responsibility for their congregation and what they do, rather than sheep that are only guided by pastors that will take you anywhere they want you to. Yes?
Could they make this the prototype of the proper pastor to the baby? When he asked him the questions, he didn't force him to confess what they did when the questions were answered. So, I mean, there was a kind of leading process there in a sense. He didn't tell David.
And David writes those psalms then in reaction to that too. What did he say in Psalm 32?
It's easy for me because I use this with our shut-ins for every devotion we have. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now listen to this. When I kept silence, when I didn't confess, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You know, David went months without confessing his sin, and what is he saying was the consequence? When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. He was wasting away on the inside. He was dying on the inside. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I was dried out, and my sin was doing that to me. But then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, is Nathan involved in what he's saying there when he confessed to the Lord? Is Nathan involved in that? You going to write him out of David's history? Was he involved in it? Did he hear the confession? Or did Nathan not hear David's confession and he only confessed to the Lord? Don't tear Scripture apart. It's Scripture interprets itself. When Scripture reports that David confessed his sin, was it to Nathan or without Nathan to God?
To Nathan.
To Nathan.
But Nathan was the one that showed him what his sin was.
Yeah, it showed him that he couldn't hide his sin from God. So? Again, I'm not asking you to abstract. I'm asking you to look in Scripture, and what does Scripture say? Was David's confession to sin without Nathan or with Nathan present?
But wasn't his confession basically to God that he had sinned?
Of course. But I'm talking about the human instrumentality, and you cannot deny it. Nathan was there, and it was his job to hear that confession and to give that absolution. If David had not confessed his sin, what would Nathan have applied to him?
The law.
The law. He would have condemned him. Again, we're not Baptists. We don't act between God and me alone. There are means of the action, either forgiving or withholding forgiveness of sins. Otherwise, we're Baptists. Yes?
Yeah, well, I say Catholics in my confusion. In essence, he wasn't confessing to Nathan per se. He was confessing to Nathan.
But don't leave out the catalyst.
But he was confessing to Nathan as a servant of the Lord.
You're right. And as a chemist, I love your term catalyst. It's fine with me. Because a catalyst is something that allows a chemical reaction to be facilitated. It usually speeds up thermodynamically the process. And at the beginning and the end of the process, the catalyst is unchanged. It doesn't affect him. That's right.
And the judgment that Nathan pronounced on David, he pronounced before David confessed, yeah, by the fact that David said, this is what
Yeah.
So, I mean, you draw gospel there.
Yeah.
And Nathan, well, that's why I say Nathan is a prototype of a pastor today. He's, this is the kind of confession that the pastor as a servant of the word enables people to not only be confessing, but also to resolve.
But to clarify where the sin is, right? To clarify where the pain is, why he was... His moisture was drying out like the drought of summer. Was there another?
I just want to add one thing. I was talking to my husband, and he said I bring it up. And one thing that, you know, we do the absolution, and then we do the sermon. A lot of times, I reconsider or I think of other things. And along with Nathan, you know, Nathan brought up the lamb, and then that's when David confessed. And so my question is, has there been times where the confession, absolution, that after the sermon?
Oh, yes.
The tradition is not solid as far as the order that we have.
Okay.
There are Lutheran churches in the recent past that have moved confession and absolution after the sermon and before the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's our tradition on Monday, Thursday. That's what we do. Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Up to the 80s and somewhere in the 90s it changed.
So have we gone to a worse tradition?
We went back to the liturgy as printed as opposed to our own variation of it.
Let me tell you the reason I like our order. It's because it resembles for me the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It sort of follows those lines. Because and I teach that in the adult class, that in the sacrificial system, first you confess your sins onto the head of the sacrifice, and then it was killed, and then it was sacrificed. And in our order of the Lord's Supper, we confess our sins on the head of Jesus in the confession and absolution. We preach the blood, which is the slaying of the sacrifice, and then we receive the fellowship offering or the sin offering in the Lord's Supper. So that's the way I explain our order to our people. Okay, so any other concerns? Have you heard me that absolution is the gospel and you can't force anyone to want the gospel or to have it? Yes.
Well, it says confess your sins one to another, but would it be kind of silly to command absolution if nobody has to go to confession? Or do you mean the way that confession is done is freedom in that.
Yeah, the way confession is done is freedom. And again, you know, there's lots of statements by Luther. He says, a preacher can't open his mouth without giving an absolution. In other words, when we preach the gospel, it is the absolution being preached, the forgiveness of all sins in the blood of Christ.
And the story with David, you know, I was thinking that David never would have confessed unless Nathan called him on the carpet. But is the point there, don't be a David?
Well, yeah, I mean, the lesson that David is giving is that I wish I had confessed it earlier because I couldn't hide it anyway. Okay? And again, it's the relief of the forgiveness of sins. The freedom. Again, when we have to hide our sins, it's us trying to handle it. It's the sin controlling us and saying, you can't talk about that. But the Christian freely speaks of his sin and confesses it. And again, the other aspect that sort of came up in our conversations this week is that it's really difficult for us who didn't grow up with confession and absolution to learn it. You know, children that grow up in this tradition, it's normal for them. And to speak those sins to another is normal. And I don't know about you, but one thing I love about friends that I've had that are Roman Catholic and are used to confessing their sins, they're not so reticent to talk about their own weaknesses and their own sins. They're used to it, which is not a bad thing. That humility that comes with knowing that I can't handle my sin and I need help with it and it's better to say something about it than to hide it. Those things are not bad things. I think those are things that we would want to teach our children as they're growing up anyway. and maybe not forget the lesson when we grow up. Anything else on that? Okay. Let's just look at the blue sheet and look at the data a little bit. And then next week I'm going to switch to the whereases and just give a suggestion of how a resolution might look if we in Christian Freedom would want to petition for these things to happen. And then maybe I can spill the beans about what I would think would be sort of a reasonable plan if the congregation wanted to do it. And again, I'm not dictating that, but my ideas on that might be helpful to you. And your ideas would be helpful to me also, I hope. But looking at the blue sheet, where it says at the bottom, -10, first of all, we should start with Scripture, but we'll start with the Augsburg Confession, Article 25. And again, the Augsburg Confession is what we have in our Emmanuel Constitution that says we are going to conduct the church according to these guidelines. And so we see a tradition here mentioned in Augsburg 25. Confession in the churches, that means the churches of the Reformation, 1530, is not abolished among us, for it is not usual to give the body of the Lord except to them that have been previously examined and absolved. And the people are most carefully taught concerning faith in the absolution, about which formerly there was profound silence. In other words, to give them the comfort of the absolution before coming to the Lord's Supper. Our people are taught that they should highly prize the absolution as being the voice of God and pronounced by God's command. The power of the keys is set forth in its beauty, and they are reminded what great consolation it brings to ancient and anxious consciences. Also, that God requires faith to believe such absolution as a voice sounding from heaven, and that such faith in Christ truly obtains and receives the forgiveness of sins. Aforetime, satisfactions were immoderately extolled. In other words, you do your Hail Marys and Our Fathers in that in order to work off your sins. Of faith in the merit of Christ and the righteousness of faith, no mention was made. Therefore, on this point, our churches are by no means to be blamed. For this, even our adversaries must needs concede to us, that the doctrine concerning repentance has been most diligently treated and laid open by our teachers. So the Church of the Confession says that we will examine and absolve people before they receive the Lord's Supper. Now again, this isn't a legalism. I think a lot of you are hearing, well, you must, every time you come to the Lord's Supper, you must receive confession and absolution. That's not what it's saying. That's Roman Catholicism, or the practice that came from Roman Catholicism, which makes a law out of confession and absolution. This is preparation for the Lord's Supper and the unburdening of the conscience. So it is absolution according to the gospel, not according to the law. And again, that means that the frequency depends on how bad you feel your sins. Or if you have a sin that particularly bothers you. See, it's the gospel, it's not the law. Al, did you have something? Okay. Okay, so then also 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. I love that play. There are divisions, and in part, I believe it. I think it's a play on words. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So this faith is one that is publicly recognized. And that faith, remember, the man who was living in sin with his mother-in-law from 1 Corinthians 7, the incestuous man. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7 they should do with him? Expel him immediately. Right? But they've been communing him even though they know he's not repentant of that sin. So that's part of the division, people living in open sin that are still communing. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of others. The one is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you just despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So there's a problem, and whenever there's a problem in the church, it's because Jesus is being excluded. So what does he do to solve the problem? He shoves Jesus back in. Jesus being idled out, put Jesus back in. Here we go. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Have they been taught already about the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
Yeah, I already delivered this to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. See, the bread that is being broken is Jesus' body, and that's being left out. They're looking at each other instead of Christ. So he's saying, look at the bread, that's Christ. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner also you took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it and remember me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're playing politics with each other. No. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. How many confessions are there when the church comes together and receives the Lord's Supper? Does every one of them confess a different Christ or the same Christ? Same Christ. That means the doctrine is all that is confessed is all the same. Put it together with Romans 16, 16 and 17. Mark those that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and avoid them. Don't have the Lord's Supper with them. Avoid them. Communing with them is not avoiding them. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. So there is a recognition of public confession that those who confess the faith are approved. That's what confirmation is. They have been instructed and are approved because they are of one doctrine with us. And that public approval in confirmation and church membership does not excuse one from not examining himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, but receiving only bread. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Here it is, punchline. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Why should we judge ourselves? We're sinners. Oh, I'm a good person. Well, if you believe you're a good person, you don't need forgiveness and you don't need the sacrament, and you will commune unworthily. I'm not a sinner. God's lying. He says all men are sinners. I'm not. If you call God a liar, can you expect a blessing from him? Not if you don't repent of your putting yourself as God. Well, God has his opinion. I have mine. I think if I eat of that tree, it will make me wise unto good things. I'll be like God. And finally, our communion policy. If you have never communed at Emmanuel, please introduce yourself to our pastor so that he may also hear your faith before we share communion with you. Why do we say that? But why am I being confessional when I say I want to hear your faith before I put Christ's body and blood into your mouth?
So they don't do it.
Come on, quote me book and chapter. Augsburg Confession 25. This is what I'm sworn to do as a pastor because I subscribe to the Augsburg Confession. If I didn't do that, I would be in violation of my oath of office to conduct my office as the Augsburg Confession tells me to. Yes or no? Gary?
Church that attended this past weekend, I would call it confessional
they use a card. And on the card, the pastors ask you to sign the card and look at you. And the card says if you are not a member of a Missouri Synod Church or a member in general to see the pastor before you come in, it's assumed that being a member of the Church of Missouri Synod means that you have the same faith and profession.
And you know how to spell assumed.
Right.
But we can hear the confession of the mouth, right? You can't tell whether that confession is consistent with the heart. You can't see the heart, but you can hear the confession. And if it is not aligned with the faith of the heart, whose fault is that? That's theirs. It's not ours. We've done our part. We've done what we could. Okay, going on. Emmanuel follows the biblical and apostolic practice of closed communion. Since this practice properly respects communion as an expression of the full unity in doctrine and practice of all who partake and assures on our part that no one receives communion to their condemnation, members in good standing of congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, LCMS, who also practice closed communion, that is, who also care for and examine faith before offering communion, CA 25, are fraternally welcome to receive communion in the fellowship of this altar. If you are not a member of a congregation in unanimous fellowship with the Lutheran faith, or if under the auspices of the LCMS your congregation makes the fellowship uncertain by practicing open communion, please refrain from communion and speak with your pastor about this issue. Now this week I also got a call by someone who is a member of another LCMS congregation that says, I read the communion statement and I think our congregation practices open communion and I would like to commune there. What do you think? How do you think I should respond? Talk to your pastor. That's what our communion says. Don't talk to me. I'm not your shepherd. You haven't been given to me to feed. You've been given to him to feed. Go talk to him about it, which is exactly what we stated here. And what's that conversation going to be like? I don't know. But it might do some good. And if that poor person said, oh, I don't know how to do that, what should I do? I'm going to take Gary Bossard and I'm going to tell that pastor, you get an elder together and the five of us will sit down together and talk about it. And Bossard will go with me, won't you? Okay. And again, this is being, and again, we're not jumping overboard. Is it possible that that person that called me could be wrong and their church practices closed communion? Yeah. Yeah, it could very well be. And a discussion with their pastor will surface that. It's not that tough. But I'm not going to step out of my role as this person being a visitor. And this person having another pastor that is their pastor.
What if they really thought they weren't getting the true answers from their pastor? Then did you answer their questions? I
mean, well, then they have a choice to make, don't they? Are they going to remain a member of a congregation that wants to practice in a heterodox way? Or do they want to join a better congregation? And know why it's better. It's not because of the stained glass window. It's because of their practice.
That's what I meant. Like, do they have to join for your question? Like if they're
again, our communion policy acknowledges that there are congregations in the Missouri Synod that practice open communion. Does anyone doubt that that's true? Maybe I'm Eighth Commandment slandering people that ought not be slandered. But everyone knows it's true. I'm just acknowledging the truth, and I want to put a line in the sand, if you will, that we don't permit it, we don't agree with it, we do not believe that in evangelical freedom you can pass out the communion in that way and not incur God's wrath because you're allowing people to commune unworthily and you are at fault for allowing them. So I think we're doing the right thing with this based on our biblical practices. Now, does it say in Scripture we have to have this communion policy? No. But are the scriptural principles in this traditional communion policy that we are... And that is that good tradition or bad tradition? Could be better? Help me make it better. Yes. And again, the devil is in the detail. You know, if you're saying, oh, that's too fine a theological point, well, if God's word has spoken it, the mark of a good theologian is to make good and right distinctions. God started out doing that. He divided the night from the day. He divided the land from the ocean. God made distinguishing things. And the best time of the day for me is the morning at dawn and at dusk, where those two things come together. The best property is beachfront property, where the water and the land come together. And this is where we should delight in being, in these distinctions, where night and day, light and dark, sea and land come together. This is the place where we need to find God's oasis. The best parts are where there are distinguishes. And that means marriage, too. He took mankind, divided him into male and female. Not male and male, not female and female, but the best place is where male and female comes together and God does his creative work. God bless you. Go in peace.